Well, nearly everyone missed that first Christmas. There was only a handful that did not miss that glorious event that we have come to celebrate. Like people today, they were simply busy, preoccupied with other things, things that have a way of consuming our time, all our attention, in fact. And some of those things are important, while others are not so important. And yet they preoccupy us, they keep us busy. And you would be amazed at the similarities between the world of long ago and the advent of our Lord, at the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and the world in which we live in today. Sure, 2,000 years separates us, but as we'll look today, there are striking similarities that bring us to this day. The similarities are striking, to say the least, between that ancient society and the modern society in which we live in today. So today I want to look at some people who missed out on Christmas and their resemblance to many today. This message is really convicting because it really asks and begs the question of us all, will you miss out on Christmas as well? And so I want to look at three individuals that we might classify into groups, categories, three different groups of people who missed Christmas in the hope that you will not miss Christmas as well. First person that I want to look at is the innkeeper. So turn over to Luke chapter 2, if you would, in your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to go back between the ESV and the NAS today, by the way. In those days, a decree, that is a dogma, literally a dogma there, that is an official order, an imperial edict, a decree, a dogma went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, the NAS writes. The ESV writes that all the world should be registered. Just to make a little point about translation here, sometimes, for example, the New Living Translation takes what is written in Greek and modifies it to, for us to understand, was it literally the whole world? Was it literally the inhabited earth? Well, the New Living Translation went away from the literal translation of the Greek text and actually translated as the Roman Empire, the world as the people knew it in that time, that is, the world that existed during the Roman Empire. Just a little note on verse 1, but that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, it says in verse 1. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. This is where Joseph comes in, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So we read, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Can I get an amen, Amber, on that verse, a little phrase right there? You know, you want to arrive at that phrase and say, yes, the days were completed for her to give birth. A little side note there, that's not in Scripture, but I'm inserting this right now. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And finally, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So we read in verse 7. The time is around 6 BC before Christ, and Caesar Augustus demands that the people be registered, not for military service, but for, and dare I say, in this group, tax purposes. Can I get a boo out of this? Yeah, I know my people. Yes, tax purposes. This is one of the reasons Mary has to accompany Joseph. For example, in Syria, women were subject to this tax from the age of 12. Just a little side note there. The main reason was to be with Joseph during the time of delivery. What we see here is that Joseph is, dare we say, a law-abiding citizen. Can I say that again? A law-abiding citizen. Don't you say boo on this point, okay? And God is orchestrating all these events for his purposing, for his purposes. Dare I even say that he is even orchestrating all these taxes for his purposes that he is using. The census provided for the fulfillment of what we read in Micah 5, verse 2, for example. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Joseph and Mary head to Bethlehem, and indeed that town was small in size, but not in honor. This was Joseph's ancestral home. Verse 4 reads, because he was the house and lineage of David. Now, this was no small trip at all. This was quite a trip. In fact, for you to make your way from Galilee to Jerusalem, you could count on a week's trip, whole family. How long did it take you to go to the East Coast? Was it a week's time? And that was driving. It's a week's time to make it from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem. It was a week's time. Not only just in terms of the length of mileage, if you will, or if you wanted to accurately proclaim it in kilometers, that would be the more accurate way of looking at things. But you know how we are in the States side. We look at things backwards and upside down and inside out, whatever. And for this reason, this was no small trip because it went from 1,800 feet above sea level, that is, to be exact, 1,830 feet to all the way to Jerusalem, which was 2,564 feet above sea level. So literally, when you read that they went up to Jerusalem, literally that's what it is. They're going from 1,800 to 2,500. This was no small trip, especially being on the road with no vehicles whatsoever. The modern things that we have to this day. And there is some cost involved in making such a trek, such a trip. You have to consider that before you go on a trip to make sure that you have enough moolah, enough money, and much dinero, all those things that you would cash, dough, all those things that you know, to be important before you go on a trip. There was a cost involved in the trip, both physically and financially speaking. I mean, to consider this, their home was in Nazareth. Their home is not in Bethlehem. Their home is in Nazareth. They have no home in Bethlehem. It's not like they obtained themselves a summer home, if you will, a getaway home in Bethlehem, and kept that going while they had a home there in Nazareth. Their home was in Nazareth. They had no home in Bethlehem. This trip would then require a stay in an inn. And this is where the innkeeper comes into the scene. Scripture doesn't specifically mention him, but that night in Bethlehem, an innkeeper was confronted by a man and his pregnant wife. Luke records this in verse 2 and verse 7. There was no room for them in the inn. This was most likely a tough time to be an innkeeper during that season, during that time in Israel. You see, many were returning to this ancient town to register, and there was simply no room for Joseph and Mary. And some say that Bethlehem was not big enough to have regular inns, and so these Palestinian peasant homes turned into inns. As opposed to having places where you can count on, oh, that's an inn, they turn their homes into inns as well, some people say. Bethlehem seems to have been crowded with a poorer class of pilgrims, the poorer class. What is sad about this particular innkeeper is that not only does he turn them away, but he apparently did not call for anyone to help a young mother about to give birth. We have no indication here in Scripture that he had a concern. You are with child. You're about to give child. Let me find you a place if it's not here with me. There is no indication of that, that he made any kind of a call to help this young mother who is about to give birth. Just to give you a personal illustration out of this, I remember people from all walks of life helping my mother. My mother, who basically raised us on our own. I was just a kid, and I remember bus drivers. We didn't have cars. My mom, to this day, never acquired a license here in the United States of America. I don't know if she drove in El Salvador either, actually. I need to ask her that. But I have never known my mother to drive. That might come as a shock to many of you. I mean, what would you do if your mom did not know how to, could not drive? That would be huge, would it not? Huge. But I remember being a kid in Marin County, and I remember bus drivers giving mom a free pass. Just out of, you know, they would have this, back in the day, the transit, the Golden Gate Transit bus system and all that stuff had these little long tickets. They were these long tickets, and they would have these specialized little hole clippers, hole punchers and all that stuff with stars, with different little things, and each day it would rotate, you know, so as to not make sure that people weren't taking advantage of those, because, you know, what do people do? Anyway, so they would just stamp these certain things, and it would basically ensure a round trip back for her. I also remember a fellow giving us the next day muffins from yesterday at Safeway. We used to live about an hour and 15 minutes away from the school that I attended at one point in my life, in middle school especially, and this man, for some reason, just felt sorry for mom in a way, and saw that this kid was, you know, needing food or something like that. And so if you ever wonder why I love muffins so much, it was because of my days at Safeway with this older man who had sympathy over these two little kids and provided muffins for them. I remember many helping us with rent or with food. Very humbling to be helped in those ways. I remember for Christmas that we would pick up gifts from the Canal Community Alliance every Christmas. That would be our gifts to us as a family. We would go to the Canal Community Alliance, and they would stuff a bag full of gifts, and we would not know what they were, of course, like any other kid would, unless he's peaked. And those were mom's gifts to us. It was quite humbling to receive, an understatement. But I can understand, what is it that we would withhold this giving? We don't have indication that this man gave of himself, of his place, of his home, of his resources. Here, the God of the universe experienced what would happen to him quite often in his life. Jesus said to those that wanted to follow him in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, for example, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Nowhere to lay his head. Where is his home? Where is his summer home? None of those things. Nowhere to lay his head. Later, the only room that was reserved for Jesus was up on a cross. This innkeeper could have had the Son of God born on his property, but he missed Christmas because he was simply just preoccupied. Scripture doesn't tell us that he was hostile towards Joseph and Mary, or even unsympathetic. He was just preoccupied with all that was taking place. That's all, that he was just simply busy with the time and the things surrounding that time. That is the way that many of us find ourselves during this time. We are simply consumed with activity. It may not even be sinful activity, whatsoever, but simply busy with activity. There is so much that really does keep us busy. For example, there is shopping. There are dinners to go to, parties to attend, concerts, and other things that really compete for our attention. I remember a man who ended up taking his family on a mission trip would say, we live a fragmented life, and that is just plain busy. And so in order to gather his family up, let's go on a mission trip together to somehow get away from that busyness of activity. But that's just the point. In the busyness of activity, we miss the Son of God. That's in regard with the innkeeper. What about the second individual? Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, now to Matthew chapter 2. And there to Matthew we find Herod. Matthew chapter 2. We read in Matthew's gospel, now after Jesus was born, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi, also known as wise men, translated as wise men if you have the New King James Version, Magi, or wise men from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So we read. The truth about the Magi is that we know so little about them. They just show up, leave their gifts, and disappear. Yet many have constructed numerous stories that most people have accepted as truth. For example, here is a myth. Get ready for this. Hang on to your seats. Three kings came to Jesus in the stable the night he was born. That was, if I destroyed your Christmas, if I destroyed all of that you've come to know and believe is true, please forgive me. But here are the facts. We don't know the number of men. We just know the number of gifts. And we associate the number of gifts with the number of men. But we don't know the number of men. These Magi, or wise men, probably were not kings. The Magi found Jesus in a house. Their visit might have been weeks, or get ready for this, months after his birth. After Jesus was born, verse 1 tells us. People have even developed names for these Magi. Do you know them? Caspar, Balthasar, Melchior. One of them is said to be from Ethiopia, but he would have traveled from the south, not from the east, so it's unlikely that he was from Ethiopia. What we do know, or better said, what we have come to know, is that they held a prestigious religious and social role among the Medes, a people who occupied the land where Iran is today. Can you imagine people from Iran coming over and worshiping the king? They were active throughout Babylon and Mesopotamia during much of the Old Testament era. The original Magi were priests. Not kings, but priests. Back then, the world made little distinction between superstition and science, and so astronomy was blended with the superstition of astrology. And these Magi were experts in both. They were occult practitioners. They were also considered scholars of their time. Their teachings became known as, quote, the law of the Medes and the Persians. If you read Esther 1, verse 19, Daniel 6, verse 8, verse 12, and verse 15, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Not only was their teaching considered of the highest code, they served as scientists, they served as mathematicians, they served as philosophers, doctors, and legal authorities of their culture. For example, we get the word magistrate from the word magi. And you might recall that David was made the master of the magi in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. He was the master of the magi, Daniel was. In fact, he might be the source for all that the Magi came to know about their Messiah and the prophecies concerning him, because Daniel was faithful to instruct others. Old Testament truth filtered into their system of belief and survived even till the time of Christ. This is why it is no surprise that they show up at Herod's door. And King Herod was understandably troubled. These influential men were asking for the one who had been born king of the Jews. They were not peasants asking. They were wise men, well-known men who were asking, of good reputation. I mean, just try to imagine the scene for a moment. Here, these highly decorated men of fame come strolling into town. They would have come not in camels, but riding Persian and Arabian horses, spirited horses especially used for war. Why so? Because they may have even come with a small army, since they did have to travel into foreign territory. You don't make a trip without preparations. Imagine their surprise when nobody seems to know about the king of the Jews. And they have to ask the question, why do we even have to ask the question here? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The only one was King Herod, and he is livid to hear these words. In fact, we read in the Greek, he was troubled. In Greek, it's terasso. He was terasso. He was troubled. A better translation would be, he was greatly agitated. He was in great turmoil. Not only just King Herod, but all Jerusalem with him, verse 3 tells us. Again, this is again what Jesus' life would be like. Utter rejection, especially by those in Jerusalem. I mean, Jesus later relays these tender words in Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. This he said as he approached Jerusalem for the final time in his earthly life. And yet Herod does not want any part of this so-called king of the Jews. He does not want any competition for his throne, much like today. Many people reject the Lord Jesus Christ because he interferes with their careers. He interferes with their position. He interferes with their power. He interferes with their ambition, their plans, their lifestyle. And don't want anything to do with a king, the so-called king of the Jews. They're not about to let anybody or someone else be king of their lives. They see Jesus as a real threat to their kingdom, quote-unquote kingdom, and so they miss Christmas. I mean, people don't mind the time off holidays, right? People don't mind that time off for the holidays, quote unquote, the holidays. But they do mind if these holidays intrude on their parade of pride. Pride that places them on high and everything else below. In fact, they have no problem accepting a Savior. They say to those things, well, how lovely. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? Sign me up. I'm okay with a Savior. But when it comes to bowing their knee to his lordship, they say, no way. No way. They would wholeheartedly claim the words of the parable in Luke 19, verse 14. Quote, we do not want this man to reign over us, is their motto. We do not want this man to reign over us. See, my beloved, we live in a world with many quote-unquote kings and queens who are not willing to bow the knee to the true king. And they are driven with the same fear that drove Herod, and they, like him, miss Christmas. Utterly rejecting Christ as the true king. Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, but read on in Matthew chapter 2 as we engage the third group of people. Here are the group, the third individuals, the third group of people that I want to look at, and that is the religious leaders. Not only King Herod, not only the innkeeper, but here the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 2. So when Herod, going back to verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And then verse 4, gathering together, NAS, all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod simply has no clue about the Messiah. In fact, he has to ask the religious leaders where this Messiah is to be born. He calls on them. He gathers together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he asks them this question: where is the Messiah to be born? To which they respond, in Bethlehem. See, it's written here. Chief priests, who are they? They were simply the temple hierarchy. They were mostly Sadducees. They tended to be wealthy, aristocratic members of the priestly tribe. And in those days, their sect controlled the temple. Who controlled the temple during those days? The chief priests, the Sadducees. But not only them did he gather, but he also gathered the scribes. They were primarily Pharisees who were known for their knowledge of the scriptures. Sometimes they were referred to as lawyers. You could call them the professional scholars of the day that explained the law and its application. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They knew where to turn in the scriptures. They could give you that answer right away. They knew to open the scriptures up to Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. As we read already, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. They go to a text in Scripture that was written some 800 years before the time, where it is seen that he is both a ruler and a shepherd. Catch this. When you put those two attributes together, what do you have as this king? You have a loving leader. He's both a ruler and a shepherd. He is a loving leader who is to be born in Bethlehem. What is so amazing about these religious leaders, if you will, of that day, is that they show no desire to find out for themselves if this promised Messiah had indeed been born. They simply lacked the zeal for the truth. They can give you the scriptures. They can give you where in the scriptures he is to be born, but they have no inclination, no desire, no zeal for themselves to see if this is true. How could they miss out on Christmas? It is inconceivable that they miss Christmas. Yet the question is, why would they? They have the truth, do they not? And yet they miss Christmas? They have the truth, but where's the zeal and passion and the desire? Where is that to be found? The answer is, they were indifferent. They were indifferent. Here they have the scriptures. They knew where to go in the scriptures. They had all the facts. They were not ignorant. You couldn't accuse them of being ignorant. They just did not care. They believed they had arrived at all that God had revealed in the scriptures. We have our temple. We worship daily. We keep the law. What else is there for us to do? In short, these men were self-righteous. My beloved, indifference is a presumptuous sin against our Lord Jesus Christ. Indifference. You know what our Lord will do to such indifferent people? Neither hot nor cold. What will happen to them? Spit them out. To think that you could care less about the Lord and his revealed will, showing no interest, showing no enthusiasm, having become apathetic to him and his word, and you're only moments away from absolute hatred. Do you understand the whole dynamic of that whole paradigm or how that looks like? You go from total love and zeal over here, love to hatred. And do you know what's in between love and hatred? You start moving away from love. And you know where you're going? You're going to indifference. Indifference, apathetic. And you know what you're close to? You're shortly close to? Absolute hatred. How do you get from here to here? How do you get from love to hatred? You cannot bypass this step. It's there. It's this indifference, apathetic. Oh, by the way, there is one more, a critical spirit. Before you get to hatred. Love, indifference, apathetic, critical spirit, hatred. Know thyself if you are in here or here or here, and ask the Lord to bring you back here. They were indifferent. They were self-righteous, committing this presumptuous sin of indifference. And this is perhaps the most common reaction to our Lord Jesus Christ. People think that they have no need for a Savior. You can ask them, do you want a Savior? Sure. But do I need him? Not really. I'm okay. They think that they're all right where they are. They're simply numb to the truth of God's word. There is no rescuing needing here. There is no salvation or deliverance here that is needed. I'm simply okay. I'm good on my own. They may read Micah 5:2 over and over again, and they sing just as I am, and hear the gospel message, and hear the words of God, and they move not one bit. This is the most dangerous attitude to have. Jesus made it clear. In Matthew 9, verse 13, go and learn what this means, he says. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but whom? Sinners. Sinners. The religious leaders of the day were enamored by externalism and rituals. They focused on the outward ritual and ceremonial aspects of God's law, and they neglected the inward, eternal, moral precepts. They looked at the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. They looked at what could be seen on the outside, but could care less of what was on the inside. And so, in doing so, when you become that, you become harsh, you become judgmental, you become self-righteousness, and you say, oh, no, never me. How subtle this is. May it never be you. May it never be me. May it never be us, my beloved. But the reminder to us is that God came to call sinners. Not self-righteous individuals, not people who are all right and doing just fine living their life, but sinners. Sinners in desperate need of forgiveness and grace. And I wonder if you still need that today, or are you okay? The reality is you still continue to wrestle with his body of death. So you continually need forgiveness. You continually need a Savior. You continually need Christ in your life. It's not that you just take Christ and take all of his benefits and then forget him? No. Every day, every hour, you need Christ. You don't need words written up in the sky to tell you you can't do this on your own. You're not meant to. You need me in your life. Christ is very clear in the scriptures. Without me, you can do nothing. Don't try to do this on your own. Don't try to live this on your own. You can't. Be on guard, lest you become harsh, judgmental, and self-righteous and think that you're all right. My beloved, we live in a society that does not understand their need for salvation. They may not openly oppose Christ, but they simply just ignore him. Don't know, don't care attitude. And so such people miss Christmas as well. My prayer is that you not become any one of those who become distracted and just consumed and busy with all sorts of things that are going on at this time that you miss out on Christmas. Let alone become a self-righteous individual who just is indifferent to the need of Christ in your life, to the need of him ruling over you, not just at one moment in time, but every day of your life as well. So I want you to listen once more to these words from a little town of Bethlehem. You can open up to 201, 202. I'm not sure exactly what tune it is, but here it is. A little town of Bethlehem. And perhaps you would capture the heart of what all of this is trying to communicate to you. How silently, verse 3, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters. Meek souls. May this be our prayer and the cry of our hearts this Christmas, that we dare not miss out on Christmas. Verse 4. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, while we could not imagine abandoning our first love, and yet we know, even in the pages of Scripture, that we can be guilty of that. We can be a people who have a zeal for truth and yet have lost what you have commanded for us and called us as your children to do, and that's to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. May this Christmas capture our hearts once again to remind us of the greatest gift of all, the giving of your Son to be born, not only in this earth, but to be born in our hearts, and ask that you would call us to yourself and that we might surrender to you and be the opposite of Herod, and truly be a child who says, I want no one else but to you, and you alone to be my King, my Savior, my Lord. I surrender myself to you once again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. change my will, change my pride.